As we're going through the book of Romans, we're coming up to a place where it's kind of talks about one man does something that has effects on so many other people. And I was just thinking, over the course of our life, sociologists say we only probably make about 10 to 12 really life-changing decisions. I mean, we make all kinds of decisions, but if you look over our life, and of course, the number one is deciding, do you want to follow Jesus Christ or not? Of course, usually the second one is that you're going to get married. But then from there, we make a lot of decisions that have major impact from people all around the world. And I was just thinking about, for me, a lot of you may not know this, but I actually went to the University of Iowa. I know some of you are probably going to get like hiss, but that's okay. I'm still proud to be a Hawkeye. But anyway, I went to the business school at the University of Iowa, and I'll never forget this, and I think some of you can relate, is that literally the week after I graduated from my business degree, IBM at the time was doing a bunch of hiring in Texas. And so, again, I was not a Christian, wasn't raised a Christian, so that's why I'm sharing it this way. But basically, one of my really wealthy friends was going to move to Dallas, and I thought, what a great deal. He's really wealthy. He also has lots of drugs and drinking, and he's one of my buddies from college. And I thought, what a great opportunity to move to Texas. I get a free place to stay and probably get a pretty good job. So I had planned for this. I was all excited. And within 10 minutes, I made a life-changing decision. And looking back, I didn't seem at the time, but my brother calls me from California and says, Jeff, why don't you come back to California and stay with me for a while in a small single apartment? And I'm thinking, Dallas, free place to stay with a friend or my brother. And you know what? I don't know why I said yes. I don't know what happened, what came over me, but I said yes. But looking back now from that decision, had I not made that decision, I probably never would have met Christine and I never would have had our children. And have you ever stopped and think, you know, it's like think of all the people that would be different. Think how our lives would all be different. And so when I went out to California, halfway through the Arizona desert, I was so excited to get there. My car was overpacked and overheated and it cracked the head of it in the gasket. And it was on an Indian reservation, so I had a Navajo Indian and his little girl drive me on one of those big flatbed trucks to California. It took all my money, but because of all that, it led me to Jesus, and then it led me to my wonderful wife, and then I have my children, and then I'm here today because of the path I took. And so have you ever stopped and thought about the decisions you make? Now, I'm not talking about today if you go to McDonald's or you go to Burger King, but there are some decisions in life that we all make, let's face it, they affect other people's lives drastically. And I thought about my children. You know, I know God's sovereign, and I know he'd probably work a different way, but my three children would not be here if I had not made that decision, I believe, to go out to California. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this movie before. It's very violent, and so for those who, I'm not condoning it, but it's a movie called 300. The reason I'm bringing the movie up is it's more because it's from a real famous historical time called the Battle of Thermopylae. And basically what happened was the Persians had come over in 480 BC, and they were going to basically, they wanted to decimate the Greek states. And a lot of you from that movie and else, what happens was is about 300 Spartans and some other Greeks came together, and they decided at this little pass here to take on this huge army. Now, they were fighting for a few days, and they were very, very gifted and skilled, and because of that, they probably would have held them off longer, but a guy by the name of Ephestles, I tried to pronounce the pronunciation online a few times, but anyway, he was from a small town, and he decided to betray them, and for a few bits of money, he showed this mountain goat path around it, and so the Persians were able to go all the way around, and because of that, think of the effect of this one man. Now, in the movie, he's portrayed as this ugly hunchback, but the point is that one person's decision can have major effects, not only on other people's lives, but on history. If you think about it, had this traitor not given that goat path, it probably would have taken at least a few more days or a week for the Persians to find it. Think of how different, possibly, the world would be today. We also have other famous people like Booth. Just think about him. Had he not shot Abraham Lincoln, who knows what Abraham Lincoln would have done afterwards? But because of one man's decision or a group of men's decision, look at the impact it has all throughout the world today. And even recently, Mark Driscoll, and I'm not saying anything negative or positive, but if those of you know, Mark Driscoll is a very famous pastor up in Seattle area, very huge effect in the last 20 years or so. Well, he just recently resigned, I think actually last week, due to some allegations of him being a very tyrant person. But anyway, regardless if he's innocent or not, and same with Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard had made some inappropriate decisions as well. But these two men, because of their decisions, had huge impact throughout the church. And I think we can all agree that, good or bad, our parents, us, our children, all of us, when we make decisions, it affects the rest of the family, it affects our church, our country, et cetera, et cetera. Now, most of us can say, I don't have a problem with that, Jeff. All systems are go. That makes total sense. But where we're going to have a little, some of you may have a problem today as we're going into Romans, that end of 5, is that we find out that Adam, by being disobedient to God, by his disobedience, brought sin and death into the whole world. And basically, you are on the line for being a sinner due to basically what Adam did. And some people say, you know what, I got a little bit of a problem with that. How could something that one man, along with Eve, do, you know, over 3,500, 4,000 years ago, how can that affect me today? That just doesn't seem fair. And from the movie Apollo 13, a couple times a day, when you see this slide, it means, Houston, we have a problem. It means, you know what, I have a problem with that. And it's okay to be honest when we come to the scriptures and say, you know what, I really wrestle with the fact that I am being held accountable for something that Adam did a long time ago. Another one we're going to talk about briefly today that may upset a few of you is out of Joshua 6 and 7. A man by the name of Achan was a really high up official in his clan in the tribe of Judah. And basically God said, I am going to pronounce harem or jihad on the city of Jericho. And anything in Jericho is mine, says the Lord. And I'm going to take it and I'm going to destroy it. And Israel, you can't have it. So one of the things that Achan did is he was looking around, he saw this nice Babylonian robe, and under it was a bunch of silver and gold, and he decided he'd like to have it. So what Achan does is he takes it, hides it in his tent. We're pretty sure his family, including his wife and kids, probably saw it, but they all were kind of a part of it. But anyway, he puts it into his tent, and what was really weird is that God had given victory to them over Jericho. So the next town came up, came Ai. They thought, this will be no big deal. Actually said, you know what, keep most of the army at home. We'll just send 3,000 troops in, no big deal. Well, they send the troops in, and Israel gets their butt kicked. And they said, wait a second, something's wrong. They go to God, and God says, the reason why I didn't help you is because there's sin in the camp. And so if you know the story with Achan, basically, no one fesses up, so they do this thing where every tribe comes up, and through basically rolling dice, and how this was, kind of like the Urim and Thurim, this is kind of interesting, they had a yes rock and a no rock. What the priest did is he'd shake it around in his robe and he'd pull the rock out and it would say either yes or no. And this is wild, but God worked through that. And so basically each tribe would come up and he'd do this, yes, no. And so it kept going, no, no, no. So after a while they're going, is this thing working? It keeps going. Finally it comes up yes to the tribe of Judah. Now you'd think Achan right now probably sweating a little bit. And then he rolls it again, yes to this tribe. I think it was the clan was Zephites. And as he went down, it came to Achan, and then Achan finally confesses and goes, you know what? I did it. And what was harsh about this is that God tells Joshua, take Achan, but not just Achan, his wife, his children, his goats, his tent, his camcorder, all his belongings, and take them down to this valley, and then they stoned Achan, but then they stoned the wife and the children, and they burned the whole thing up, and then they laid rocks on top of it. Now again, if we're being honest, we might say, Houston, we've got a problem. How could God do that to the innocent children and the innocent? And so we're going to have to talk a little bit about that. But here's the question. If we have a moral difficulty with Achan's family being killed, we should have an even more difficulty, we should have even more difficulty with the final judgment, should we not? And so sometimes we stop for a moment and say, this is, bothers me a bit, but a lot of times things happen in the Old Testament as a foreshadow of what's going to happen in the future. So what I try to do when I'm through Scripture and these things come up, I stop for a minute and say, what is this telling me about the future? And we also see this with Adam. We find out that you say, wait a second, this seems like a pretty bad deal that Adam does something wrong, and then now technically that makes me a sinner and I have to face deaths in my life because of Adam. But again, if you have a problem with that, one of the reasons why I want you to think today, I want you to rethink some of this stuff, is that maybe that's the way God set it up to bring freedom and healing in a way we never saw before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God. And I know for a lot of us it can be challenging, but it's a good challenging, Lord, because we want to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Sometimes the truth doesn't make sense to us, but that's okay. We are Americans. We've got a whole, some of us here from Japanese, we're from different cultures, different countries. Lord, we come from a different area. We weren't born Jewish. We were not born into the Israelite ways, and we don't understand all this. Help us today to understand, Lord, how good you are and kind you are, even when things don't look so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I do all the time, I always struggle, the first question I always ask is, do I have a moral difficulty with this? Because if I have a moral difficulty with Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross for mine and your sins, then I've got a problem with everything else. So this has always helped me with this thing with Achan. So the question, I want a couple questions just for you to think about. Does God have the right to judge people? We got to think about that for a minute. Does God have the right to judge people? But I want to be totally blunt with you today, and myself as well. As Americans or as Japanese, or we have some other people from other nationalities here, but for who we are in our culture, we don't do a very good job of allowing the Bible. We barely let the Bible into our lives, but we expect the Bible to come to us on our terms. Have you noticed this? I expect the Bible to make sense to me. Now, God wrote this word for us. He wants to love us and show us who we are, but we have to remember he first wrote this to Israel. And we have to remind ourselves that due to the fact he loves all people, but he started off with Abraham and Israel, and he worked within a certain culture. We, I think, as Americans, we can become a little prideful thinking the Bible needs to make sense to us in 2014. And I want to say, let's stop always having us read the Bible. Let's have the Bible start to read us. And I really want to challenge all of us, including myself, I've been trying to do this lately, is that as I come to the scriptures, am I coming to the Bible on its terms, or am I coming to the Bible on my terms? And I really hope as we wrestle through some of this stuff, we say, you know what, God, some of this stuff is difficult, but I know that you're loving, and I know that you're kind. Why? Because of what you did on the cross. So again, as long as the Bible says we're going to have a good life, and God loves us, we're all good with that. All systems are go. But why the Bible is a real challenge, especially to us Americans, even more than some of the other nationalities here, is that Americans are all about rugged individualism. You know, I don't want to be responsible for what my dad did. I want to be responsible for what I did. And the thing is, if you want to do that as an American, it's not going to work very out good for you when it comes to the Bible, because the Bible comes from a very group-oriented culture, where to them it makes a lot of sense that if your father does something wrong, it does come into the family. And as Americans, we don't accept that. We're very individualistic. But the danger of being an American is, okay, so then you want to stand before God on your own individualism, then you might want to rethink that just a bit. But what the Bible does is it really challenges a lot of our Americanness in us. First off, we all know the Ephesians 5:26 one, that, you know, basically husbands are to love their wives. But do you see how we're to love our wives? You know, it's so easy sometimes the women think, oh, we have to submit to our husbands. You know, the husbands, if they really look at the scriptures, they're the ones who've got the harder one. They're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You know what Christ did to love the church? He died for the church. He served the church. And so, but look at this. He didn't say he died for individuals. He loves the church, and he gave himself up for her as a whole. So the Bible a lot of times talks as a group. By the way, when you read the Genesis, we're going through Genesis right now on Thursday. And I forgot to say that. We're going through the book of Genesis. We talked last week about dinosaurs eating carrots, and we talked about what the dinosaurs were before the fall, but it'd be fun. But we're going to be going through Genesis on Thursday night. If you are interested in Genesis, it's a very key book. But as we're going through Genesis, we realize that God, when you look at the Hebrew, Adam is not just a name. Adam actually means humankind. So if you really want to read Genesis as a Hebrew would hear it, it's pretty much saying human, 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 and only a few times is the actual name Adam there. And if you look at after Genesis, you don't talk a lot about Adam, do they? Because what is it? Adam represents humanity. God looks at Adam, and he's looking at the human race. We are lumped together. Though we're individuals and he loves us, he also looks to us as a whole. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, which is corporate, but also envisions that everlasting life will come to individuals who accept him. So we have to wrestle this through. So now, with this being said, going to Romans, look at this one spot in Romans 5:17-19. It says this: for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, and a lot of us go, bummer, this doesn't seem fair, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man? Yay, I like that part. I don't like the Adam part. I like the Jesus part. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, boo, so also through the obedience of the one man were made righteous, yay. I want to challenge you. Do you think maybe God set it up that way because it would be good news for us? Have you ever thought of it that way? It's changed the way I look at this sometimes. I go, God, though it seems unjust, it really works out in the end, so it's actually not unjust. And you know what? I'm actually kind of excited you did it this way. So the more I've been looking at scripture lately, things that look kind of odd to me, I look back and go, you know, I think he might have set this up before the beginning. that kind of sounds biblical, doesn't it? God may be that smart that he knew the end from the beginning and he set it up that way. So the more I look at scripture, I'm going to stop assuming that God's mean and nasty and not just. I'm going to accept he's really, really smart and he's really kind and he's really loving. But I hope some of you see this once in a while and go, wow, even though it doesn't make sense with Adam, it does make sense because I think he set it up, this mechanism this way. Why? So that many could come to know Jesus Christ. So here's how it works. Sinful act of one man brings in sin, death, and condemnation. Again, that doesn't sound like a very good deal, and it's not. But a righteous act of one man brings justification, righteousness, and salvation to all those who believe. That, I think, is pretty good news. Another one we always go boo hiss to, we've been learning this in Romans. God imputes Adam's sin to every human. Let's be honest. Houston, I got a problem with this. That's not fair. But then God imputes Jesus' righteousness to everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord. That's a good deal. One of the challenges I want to share with us today before we get into this one section of Romans, I think it's time, and I'm speaking for all of us, is that we need to catch up with the Bible more. I really think, generally speaking, including myself, that we need to get back to the scriptures and say, God, I want the scriptures to read me. I want to get into the word of God as you meant it. And as I do that, I will be able to learn more who you are versus saying, I want the Bible to be all about me, what I want. And again, hear my heart. God loves us and he wants to meet us in those ways too, but we really need to come to the scriptures, I think, in a way where we need to get back to being more Jewish in our understanding. We're going to be doing a Seder again here this spring, and as we dive into this stuff, I thought, you know what, we need to come to grips with Moses and the law and the ephod and all these things. Why? Because Jesus Christ was Jewish, the prophets were Jewish. We have to at least understand a little bit, but here's one of our issues. We find out that the Jewish culture is what they call a high-context culture. There's a difference between low-context and high-context. And what this means is the Jewish people have a rich, common culture. So if you're Jewish and you're in an Orthodox Jewish family, everything's Jewish and it's a very rich culture. Another great example of this in our day and age would be the Amish people. The Amish are a very high-context culture. What that means is if you're in the Amish country, I'll say Amish nation, that's not right, the Amish community, you really have a very high culture, rich culture. And if you notice, there's not a lot of diversity. Now, the difference between that and a low-context culture is like in New York City. In New York City, you've got Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, you've got people from all kinds of races. So to get to understand each other, there's actually a lower context. And so to get to know a Muslim girl, you may not even know what they call the head covering. But to understand these people, you have to do a better job of communicating because everyone's different. Does this make sense? But the more homogenous we become, the more high culture we become, we then have to be careful because then we'll start taking things for granted that we don't know about. But if when you're in New York and you meet a Hasidic family or you meet a family from Peru or you meet a family from Iraq, you are going to need to get to know them and communicate in a way that's a little bit more specific. But that's more I thought about this. We really, unfortunately, in America are a very high-context culture. And what's happened to us as Americans, more and more, like we're okay now with, you know, men marrying men and having the different kinds of families, but our culture, and since we're so around other Americans, we're very high-context culture. It's hard for us then to see a different culture come in, and how much more is it when the Bible's this way? So here's our challenge. The Bible was written and produced by high-context culture writers for high-context culture readers. It assumes a rich culture that the biblical writers felt no need to describe. So as we were going through the book of Genesis, and we're going through different books of the Bible, everyone writing this is Jewish, and they expect to be in it. They didn't think about, oh, I need to explain myself. Again, if I was writing to all Amish people, I wouldn't need to sit there and explain to you the different kind of beards that they have, would I? Because we're all Amish. But if everyone here was different religions, I would have to slow down and explain things. Like when we do the Seder in the spring, it's a fun Jewish event, it's a Passover, but while we do it, we have to explain ourselves. Does this make sense? So the Bible, we have to once in a while slow down and say, this is a very high context understanding. Since I was not born Jewish, I may need to slow down. Here's a great example. We come into the Amish community thinking we're the cool people, but actually we come to the Bible as the odd ones, not the other way around. And so what we need to realize is we just can't walk into the Amish thing wearing a Hawaiian shirt and just saying, hey, I'm going to take a picture of all of you. We're all going to drive cars to give you driving lessons. No, that's offensive to the Amish people because that's not their culture. What a lot of us do, including myself, is that when we come to the scriptures, we have to slow down and say, if this doesn't make sense, versus it maybe being wrong or whatever, maybe I'm not understanding exactly what they're trying to do. If you were to go to downtown Tokyo, and we have one of our esteemed colleagues here from Japan. We're so glad you could come visit us today. He came over for dinner last week. It was a pleasure having him. But he understands Japanese really well. What I was really proud of him is not to put him on the spot, but he was trying to learn English with us. But could you imagine if we were right now put into downtown Tokyo? It's hard to read Japanese if you don't know Japanese. And so we come to the Bible sometimes this way, and we have to say, Holy Spirit, Lord, would you help me to understand these things? So with that being said, we're going through the book of Romans, and let's turn to Romans 5, 12 to 21. Wasn't that a great introduction? That was a long one, but everyone's like, wow, man, I heard that. I heard that over there. I mean, in a good way, though. I heard that, too. That's good. I'll start dancing in a minute. Okay, Romans 5, 12 to 21. I'm going to do it in Japanese, though, just to show you guys what's up, huh? I should have you come read it in Japanese, but I won't put you on the spot. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, boo, hiss, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. And what he's basically just saying here is we've been pounding you for the last few chapters is that basically saying we're all sinners, both Jewish and not Gentiles, we're all sinners. But since Adam sinned, he brought not only sin in, he brought death with him. But the Jews would say, well, sin didn't happen. So he goes, no, sin was here before the law. That's what he's meaning there. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of... That's why Paul's putting this caveat again. If we weren't Jewish, we wouldn't need to have verse 14, but this is speaking to the Jewish people saying, nevertheless, death was actually going on between Adam and Moses, meaning before the law, death was already in place. What's that mean? Everybody is a sinner, and even though the law brings up sin, puts it in our face, and shows us sin, the sin was still at work in the world. Then he says this, how much more, I jumped way down here. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. This is important. Who was a pattern of the one to come. Even though it seems like a bad deal what happened to Adam, it's actually a good deal because it's a pattern about the second Adam. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam, because he came and walked in righteousness, and now we can become righteous because of what Jesus Christ did. We are sinners because of what Adam did, and, of course, what we've done ourselves as well, but now we become righteous like Jesus because of what Jesus did. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, praise God, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, boo hiss, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And this is the good news. Jewish or Gentile, Jesus Christ came, and now better than the curse that came with Adam, if we accept Jesus Christ, then we receive all the goodness that's in him. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? I think this is important, how much more? I think, again, this is a setup. How much more did God make it for Jesus Christ to come and to set so many people free? Will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. See, I think God set this up this way, so by Jesus doing this one act of righteousness, living his life, dying on the cross, it opened the way for salvation for many. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. See how Paul kind of keeps pounding away at this? I think he wants us to get this point. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But when sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do you know how you have assurance that you can have eternal life? Is that by knowing that death is for all those born in Adam, that now new life comes through Jesus Christ. So just, and when I say for dummies, I'm not calling any of you dummies, but sometimes I like these for dummy books. So I want to do Romans 5, 12 to 21 for dummies. They tell you in preaching class to tell them what you're going to say, say it simply and say it. So I'm going to try this really quickly. For I should have done this in the beginning, right? And shouldn't have wasted your time in that long introduction. But hey, I wanted to keep this attention span going. So this is Romans 5, 12 through for dummies briefly. The universal consequences, not that easy though, is it? The universal consequences of Adam's sin are overcome by the universal consequences of Jesus' righteousness. Why did I just say that in the first place? But basically what we're saying is, Adam, what he did had universal effects for death and sin, but what Jesus did has universal effect for those who accept him. Let's make it simpler. Adam's disobedience made all people sinners, and we could talk about that more later. There's a big debate on how that worked out, but basically what he's saying is because of what Adam did in the garden, he had sin enter the world. And even though some of us said, well, I didn't sin, you all are sinners. I think hopefully by now you've picked that up in Romans. I don't think you need to spend any more time on that. If you don't believe me, listen to the first four sermons. I think you'll get it pounded pretty heavily, hopefully. It's not me doing the pounding, it's Paul. I'm the victim here. Jesus Christ's obedience makes many people righteous. And let's make it simpler. Adam was naughty, so we were naughty. Jesus was good, so we can become good. So the big part we do here is just as, so also. And so what's important in this scripture is just as Adam was this way, so also this is what Jesus did. But a thing that we really have to be honest about, again, is this really messes with our modern understanding. And a lot of us have to be just understand that the Bible, some of these things just don't make a lot of sense to us. And we hear these things, they bother us. And so I thought a good one to show is turn with me to Joshua 7. And I want to re-hit again on this thing, what happened with Achan, which is going to jump back into Romans. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua 7. And I'll just read this real quick, make a few applications, and we will pray. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Why he's making a big deal about this? It's basically like saying like a Billy Graham that this Achan was a big deal. He was a high up official, high up leader within these tribes. That's why he's making a big deal from the tribe of Judah. Took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not worry all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate. It's interesting, just 36, that'd be kind of a normal thing, but it shows you they were used to God coming in and doing the whole thing. So even having this happen was quite upsetting. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. But see, there they killed a few more, so just keeping you busy. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other peoples of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Listen to the Lord's response. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. Isn't this interesting? Who do we find out who did the sinning here? You guys weren't listening at all, were you? Achan. Now, Achan is, last time I checked, not all of Israel, but how does God look sometimes at leaders and people? He says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. Who took the devoted things? Achan did. We see another concept here with God, that though we are individuals and he loves us, he also sees us as families and as tribes and as nations. But God is saying that even though Achan did this as a leader, he is putting in all of Israel here. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted. How do you feel about this? This one man's decision could possibly affect all of Israel. And God says, if you don't take care of this, then I'm out of here. And so anyway, for time wise, I didn't realize there's a lot reading on. Basically, as it goes down, as I said, they do the yes, no rocks. And finally, it comes out to him. He confesses. But here's the sad part at the end. And you want to jump ahead to verse 25. Joshua says, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. What's interesting here, and there's been lots of debate about this, but they did kill Achan for his sin, but it does say they also stoned the rest of the family. Now, some commentators trying to soften it a bit, and it might be true, they said maybe the children and the wife knew all about it and helped, and that could be the case. But I think the point of the matter is one man or one family did something, and what did it do? It affected all of Israel. So what can we learn from this? The Bible does not teach that we are responsible for our own sin. So Achan was responsible for his own sin, but Achan's sin also affected his tribe, his clan, his family, his nation, and his God. And so we have to remember this too, though, that just like in Adam, we have to remember that our actions do affect other people. That's why I think James 3:1 is a real sobering scripture. This scripture is not saying don't be, if you have a teaching gift and you want to be a teacher or a pastor, don't let this deter you, but what it should do is it should sober you up a little bit. And what really scares me is that, you know, I'm very imperfect and I need to grow in a lot of areas, but I'll tell you, I know a lot of young pastors who read this and they go, they don't even tremble. And I thought, you know what, one of the reasons why I think the scripture's here is because if I was to do a sin that might not be as big to other people, it affects so many other people. And so I think one of the reasons why this scripture is here just because of Achan is that when high-up leaders do something, it has a huge effect on other people. But James 3:1 says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Please pray for me and other teachers that, you know, I know I disappoint my family sometimes and my friends and other people, but I will say this, when you're trying to teach the Word of God, you want to teach it truthfully. And we have to know that, you know, teachers are held more accountable. And all I say this, though, is that it's an interesting thing we learned from Achan, that what we do does affect other people. But what's even more ironic about this story is Achan was one pretty much almost royalty in Israel. He was a very high-up leader. Yet Rahab, who was a prostitute, living in a city that had been given over to Haram, if she would obey and call out to Yahweh, guess what happens? She's saved. Let's not forget that God went to save Nineveh and he went to all these other people. God wants to bless people who are not Jewish. And that's why this story is even more powerful. That how ironic that Achan, who was one of the choice elders and leaders, he actually gets judgment, and yet a prostitute in Jericho that had been turned over to the whole city. So again, even though we think God's seeing harsh here, we see him snatching people out, do we not? Even from something. Now, another thing, a concept that's really hard for us is harem. With what happened on September 11th, we hear about jihad and holy war. One of the other hard things about Joshua, and I believe it was only for a brief moment in time where God only did it for a few cities and a few people, but it is a forerunner of what's going to happen at the end. Do you believe that those who do not follow Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, will be ultimately left out? Well, if you do, then some of these Old Testaments shouldn't look as harsh to you, but they're also a wake-up call, are they not? They're a wake-up call. But what harem was, it's a hard concept. Again, this is why I made in the intro why we need to come to the Bible as it is. This sounds weird to us, but give me a moment to explain it. But what this basically says is that, now this isn't Israel that says this, this is God who says this. God, in the Old Testament, said something was holy for two reasons. It was holy to be used for her purposes, but he also once in a while called something harem, which means this is separated out for me to destroy. It's I created it, I can destroy it. And for us, this is hard to believe, but what this says, there were certain things that Israel could not have. Now, as a priest, when people brought their sacrifices in, all the remains of the sacrifices belonged to the priest, and the priest could eat of that. But when it came to harem, if God says, this I'm going to destroy, nobody could buy that, trade it, or anything. So again, what Achan was really doing is he was saying, this is actually God's and this is holy, but you know what? I'm going to take it. And that's why it was such a big deal. That's why Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, when leaders take something that's of the Lord's and mess with it, that's something you don't want to mess with. But we get the Arab word harem. And what harem means is just it means being separated out where the women would be able to be in a separate spot wherever men were going to be. But what was interesting in the Old Testament is that only in a few cities, but Jericho, God says, I pronounce harem over Jericho. Now, I could give you some reasons that may satisfy you or not, but and there's a huge debate of what how this works. But for some reason, I know that God is good. Not for some reason. For some reason, he hasn't revealed us all these things. God is good, but he chose Jericho to be utterly destroyed for his purposes. Now, I could give you some answers. I think one answer was it's a very wicked city, and he does tell us that if Jericho had stayed, it would have corrupted all of Israel, but I can also not answer for why little children and innocent women would be destroyed, but because of the cross, we know that whatever the reason why is, God is good. That's why it says in Joshua 6:21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. To show you, though, what God is a God of grace, by the time he gets to Ai, they get to keep the cattle, the sheep, and the donkeys. Now, as you see this, I know it sounds harsh to us, but I want to end with this. Did you know that God owns everything? It says in Psalm 24, 1-2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So you know those little things when you go into a library and it says property of? Everything in this room is owned by God. And I want to say this in a loving way. Don't you think God has the right to do with his property as he wishes? Now, I know he's good, and we know this because of Jesus Christ, but who are we sometimes to think, well, I don't like what he's doing with some of his property. Have you ever borrowed someone's lawnmower? Have you ever borrowed a wealthy person's lawnmower or something? Can you imagine saying, you know what? I made some changes to your lawnmower. Thanks for letting me borrow it. No. When you borrow something, buddy, what do you generally do? You generally, if you're good, give it back and thank them. If you don't give it back and thank them, you probably won't get a borrow from them anymore, right? Well, have you ever thought about this before? Everything is God's, and we were called to use these things. But a lot of us need to remember that if God wants to take one lawnmower and take it in for servicing, he can. But if God, I know this is kind of hard, but God has the right to do as he sees fit. And we only see this in a very small portion in Scripture. But again, as we wrestle through these issues with Adam and stuff, God has a right to do this. I know this might be a lame excuse, but it helps me a little more comfort is that, you know, the mad cow disease. You know, it's for those who are, I love animals, but like, would an owner be willing to kill his entire flock of cows if mad cow's in there, right? So I looked in the Old Testament too, is, you know, the Lord knows what's going to happen, and so the Lord makes these choices, and so we have to trust him. But the big question we have to always ask ourselves is God accountable to us? He loves you. And I hope you hear my heart today. I'm not trying to be, he loves you and he wants you to understand, but we do sometimes have to come to the Bible. This is how I see a lot of people come to the Scriptures and David and Moses. You finally have to say, God, the things you've shown me, most of them make sense and I love you and you are awesome. But some of these other things I don't understand, but you know what? You're God, I'm not. And by the way, the last time I checked, you don't have to run everything by me, so I'm going to trust you and love you. I hope you hear my heart today as a pastor. I know for some of these are real issues, but it's helped me wrestle through that even though in the Old Testament some things seem a little harsh, God is a good God. And so if he did it, there's a good reason for it. And I think we can say that with integrity to ourselves and others. But again, if God wants to use a couple lawnmowers to blow up and to chew up over that, hey, those are his lawnmowers. I'm just thankful he's letting me still use my lawnmower. So with Adam and, that was weird, wasn't it? But it sounded kind of cool a little bit. Okay, so anyways, as we're finishing up here with Adam and Christ, where this has really helped me is that our hope in salvation is certain because we are in Christ, the second Adam. So where I can put my hope and trust is in what Jesus did. And so by doing that, it gives me assurance that God loves me and that I now have been forgiven and I'm righteous in his eyes because of Jesus' righteousness. This great quote says, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This perfectly is understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. If you really think about it, it's just amazing. There's a movie out, I hope I'm not spoiling the ending, but I guess I am, God's Not Dead. We watched that last night. I tried to overly, but there's a, not totally spoil the movie, there's a character in the movie who at the end dies, so I'm kind of ruining, but not, you don't know who it is. But what was amazing in the storyline was that this person was given mercy, and God is always giving mercy, and we sometimes have to remember that it's God's mercy we need to focus on, not the other stuff sometimes. So what must a person do to experience the death that Adam brought? All you have to do is be born. But what must a person do to experience the life that Jesus brings? This is where you need to receive the gift. So just by being born, you're a sinner. But the good news of the gospel is all I need to do is say, Jesus, I also receive, just like in Adam, I receive death. I now want to receive life by the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only because of God's extraordinary grace that Adam and Eve were not killed on the spot. Also, if you struggle in the Old Testament, God did warn Adam and Eve up front. What would happen? You will surely die. Did you notice that they didn't instantly die? Because of that, what happens is grace. So this is the last quote, and we'll pray. We should not be amazed that God ordered the death of Achan's family, but rather we should stand in amazement that he lets anyone live in his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord, and we know you're gentle and kind, but we also know you're the Lord, and you have made things in this universe that are just a mystery and a puzzlement, and sometimes it just doesn't seem right that one man's sin affects all of us. But Lord, it also is pretty amazing that one man's righteousness, one man's walk with you, and you, Jesus dying on the cross, brings life to so many. So Lord, as we sometimes look at our lives and all the fighting or the being unemployed or cancer, all the sadness, let us also stop and say, but aren't we amazed at all the life around us? Aren't we amazed of all the grace? And so, Lord, as we wrestle with the dark things, let us look at life. You are life. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that your righteous act on the cross has brought life and blessing to so many. And help us also to go out and to share this blessing with others. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And thank you for your word of God. Thank you, you're so good. And thank you for setting things up in the beginning so that we could have freedom and life. So Lord, we want to give this time to you. We want to worship you, and we are amazed that not only do you give us life, you give us life abundantly. And Holy Spirit, come move among us, flow in our hearts, and we just want more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.